and we get to jump back in part two of our short three-part series leading up to Easter, and the series is called A Life, Life and Where We Find It. And I want to begin today just talking about this space right here. It happens to be the Rocky Mountains from Montana. And this picture came to mind because of a conversation I had a couple months back with an attender by the name of Laura, and she approached me after one of our weekend services, and she began to tell me about a critical, pivotal event that happened in her life well over a couple decades ago. Laura was raised in a rural Michigan. She was raised going to church, but never really understood it, and just kind of walked away from the church in her early teenage years. And then upon high school graduation, moved to Southern California, where she worked hard and played hard, and the years kind of went by, finding her at age 37 and moving to Montana. I think it was someplace near Billings, Montana. And she moved there because of the natural beauty. At that point in her life, she said that her life was pretty much just about herself, and she had no belief in God. But there she was in Montana, rented a house in the country that looked out at the Rocky Mountains. And the moment that she talked to me about was a moment in standing on her porch, looking up at the Rocky Mountains, just this incredibly overwhelming beauty, and her heart was just flooded by an intense gratitude, and the moment was that she said she looked up and she had no one to thank. She looked up, overflowing heart, overwhelming beauty, and she had no one to thank. And what I'm going to be suggesting in our conversation today is that there is someone to thank. What if there's someone to thank for it? What if there is someone to thank for all of the blessings and goodness that flows into our life? Now, in your Bible, you've got the four different biographies on Jesus. We call these the four Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John, very early, I mean, we're just an inch into John's biography on Jesus when we find this line right here where he says this: in him was life. He's speaking about Jesus, but he calls him the Word, the Word. In him was life. And this motif of life flows through John's entire biography. I mean, it comes up again and again and again. Chapter 6, chapter 11, chapter 14. And so some of the statements would be like this. It's in him, Jesus was saying, I am the bread of life. That's John chapter 6, and that was our focus last week. I have come that you might have life, and then he said, and have it to the full. John 10:10, listen, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come so that you can have real life. Have life and have it to the full. At a funeral, he said to a sister of the brother that had died, I am the resurrection and the life. And then after the Last Supper, he tells his disciples, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And there in the prologue, in the very beginning of the letter, we find those words, in him was life. Thus our series, Life and Where We Find It. When we're talking about life, and we showed this image last week, just the word life with these descriptors that surround it, a sense of belonging, wholeness, and connection, a sense of peace, tranquility, beauty, and the one I love, just a sense of home. Just feeling like you're home. I believe this is what we were created for. What human beings experienced before sin entered the planet, and my dear friends, what each and every human being longs for: belonging, wholeness, connection, peace, tranquility, beauty, home, life. What if those words, in him was life? What if he is the life giver? And what if we are just so in the habit of filling ourselves with all kinds of other unreliable things, hoping that we'll just get this sense of connection, this sense of hope, home this sense of value, this sense of worth. My hope from this conversation is that you will long to move toward Jesus, but also that there would be another movement, and that would be that you would desire to move away from some of the futile things you're cramming your life with that will simply never meet the deepest longing and deepest ache of your heart. There are three messages in this series. Last week, the bread of life. This week, the source of life. And next week, as we head toward Easter, the water of life. So today, the source of life. Three different conversations today. Conversation number one is just the giver. Conversation number one, Jesus is presented, the source of life, as the giver. Now, very first words of John's gospel are these. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, here, John doesn't use the word Jesus, but that's who he's presenting in his biography here. He just calls him the Word. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God in the beginning. Just those three words, in the beginning. Do those ring a bell other than in John 1:1? I mean, some of you that have been around the Bible for a while, those are not just the opening words to John's gospel. Those are also the opening words to the Bible, Genesis. I mean, opening your Bible to page 1, and you have Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God made stuff. And you have this motif, this riff in Genesis 1, where it says, and God spoke, and God said, let there be, and God said, let there be. God's speaking things into existence, and then Jesus is called the Word, also something that is vocal. And so God speaks, and lush vineyards come into being, but not just lush vineyards, orchards and rose bushes. God speaks, and into being come the frenetic wing beats of a hummingbird, but not just the hummingbird, honking geese and plunging pelicans. God speaks, and we enjoy ocean waves, and not just crashing ocean waves, but mountain streams and beautiful inland lakes. God speaks, and there are towering trees, pine trees, shade trees, fruit trees. And because God is good and he loves us, he speaks, and there are coffee beans. Yes, glory to the Lord above. Now, I don't think our world is accidental. I think there's a designer, a creator behind the design and the creation. I don't believe we are accidental. In the beginning, God made stuff. He is the giver. Now, a book I've been tuning into lately is called 7 Reasons to Reconsider Christianity. It is by Australian author Ben Shaw. He passed away due to a brain tumor shortly after this book was completed. He was an Australian, a pastor, and also an author. And while I have the book and I've read in some parts, it's not that I'm reading it, it's that I'm listening to it. Because the audiobook is read by our dear Australian friend John Dixon. And so in listening to Ben Shaw's book, it's read by his closest friend, who is his closest friend, John Dixon. And so I actually feel like I'm spending hours with John, which is wonderful. And things are always far more interesting when they're read in Australian. So chapter 3 of 7 Reasons to Reconsider Christianity. Reason number 3 is because Christianity is about life to the full. As in Jesus' words, I have come that you might have life and have to the full. So Ben Shaw was writing to skeptics and doubters. So just let me just read you a page here. It says, most of my friends, they enjoy fine wine, holidays in Europe, and going to gigs of their favorite bands. They love sitting on beaches, watching sunsets, and having a meal at their favorite restaurant. In their mind, God has no interest in films, beaches, cooking, or a good Cabernet Sauvignon. He's just into spiritual things and being boring. And only things on his playlist are old hymns and organ music. And then he deals with his verse, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He says, think about that for a moment. Christianity states from the opening line that God made the world, the planet that we love and enjoy. That verse isn't just an introduction to the Bible, it's an introduction to God. It tells us that God is into stuff, that he is behind the very things that we get a kick out of. God created tropical beaches, coral reefs, alpine meadows, and snow fields where we can ski. From stars to butterflies, from Everest to the Great Barrier Reef, from the Grand Canyon to the French Alps, God made and gave us all of this. One reason to reconsider Christianity, because God came to give life and to give life to the full. He is behind the very creation that we enjoy. But work with me for a minute here. The theology of the Trinity, that God is one, but he's three persons in one being. I'll explain that someday when I figure it out. God is three, and yet he's one. So he exists in the persons of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. What's wild in the opening of John's Gospel, when we're reading about Jesus being the Word, what's wild is that between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, Jesus, God the Son, is the one of the three that is credited with calling our world into being. Did you know that? Okay, this is the way John worded it in verse 3. Through him, all things were made, and without him, nothing was made that had been made. You're saying, whoa, 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 time out, Jeff. Creation happens at the beginning of time, and then Jesus is born in Bethlehem, Christmas, laid in a manger. How could he create if he hadn't been born yet? The technical term here is the pre-incarnate Christ, that God the Son existed before he showed, before Mary and Joseph travel to Bethlehem, before he's placed in a manger, before shepherds come to show their joy over his birth, before any of that, God the Son exists and is credited with calling the planet into being. And what is wild is you get down to verse 14 of John chapter 1, and it says this, and this word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Let this bend your brain a little bit. The God who creates the world enters the very planet that he created, and this word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Eternal God from time past enters history, time, space, which made God visible, touchable, killable. The God who envisioned the first trees hangs on a cross that was made by one. The creator who designed the saliva glands is spit on and mocked. The one who came to be living water, the water of life, cried from the cross, I'm thirsty. And the one who created us for human connection had 12 disciples. One of them betrayed him. And the others ran when he was in his deepest need. So when we speak about Jesus, we speak about him not only as the creator, but also how he came to be the rescuer. He not only gave trees and crashing ocean waves and the fruit, flowers, harvest animals that we enjoy, he also gave himself. The creator becomes the rescuer. But before he was the rescuer, he was the creator. And this is where John begins. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that was made. Why? I think God wanted to be known through the stuff he made. Whether it's a sunset or whether it's a phenomenal meal, whether it's holding a child or grandchild for the first time, I think our gracious God is saying, know me. I want you to know that I'm good. I want you to know that I'm creative. And I want you to know that I'm generous. It's an invitation to enjoy him, not just to enjoy his gifts, but to enjoy him, his person. Part one of the conversation, the giver. Part two of the conversation, the invitation. And it is an invitation not simply to enjoy the gifts, but also to enjoy the giver. So you flip back in the Bible to the Psalms, kind of the song book of Israel. Many of the songs talk about the goodness of God in providing daily food that we eat. An example would be Psalm 104, where Psalm 104 has this statement. God makes grass grow for the cattle and plants for people to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth, wine that gladdens human hearts, oil that makes their faces shine, and bread that sustains their hearts. Notice something there. It's not just simply the functionality of the calories. It's the life-giving nature of our food. Wine that gladdens the human heart. Dip your bread in olive oil. It makes the face shine with joy. And then it doesn't say bread that sustains their stomachs. It says bread that satisfies their what? Their hearts. A family sits down to eat, and there is wine, and there is bread, and there is oil, and this wasn't just to be a food moment. This was to be a God moment. And so that Psalm 104, we jumped way down in the verses, but it would begin like this. Psalm 104 begins, "Praise the Lord, my soul." It's not just a food moment. It's a God moment. The same would be true with Psalm 136. Psalm 136 begins with this line, "Give thanks to the Lord." Why? Reason? For he is good. His love endures forever. And this it's that psalm that has that his love endures forever riff that goes through the entire psalm. And I think there was probably a singer, a leader that would read the first line, and then the people respond by saying his love endures forever. And it's mostly the great acts of rescue in Israel's history. Escaping Egypt where they were slave people, crossing the Red Sea. You've got these big cataclysmic events, but then you get to the very end and it says, give thanks to the Lord for he is good for this reason. And in the very last verse, you would read these words, he gives food to every creature. His love endures forever. Not this cataclysmic movement, but just the fact that you probably ate yesterday and you probably ate today and will probably eat tomorrow. And there's some system where rain falls on the ground and crops grow. And he has placed it into the heart of men and women to take those ingredients and make some mighty tasty stuff. It's just give thanks to the Lord for he is good. Here it is right here. Give thanks to the Lord for he is good. Can I get you to play along? Can you read this one out loud to me? Ready? Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. We're talking here about the goodness of the food. As you taste the goodness of the food, taste also the goodness and generosity of God. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. And I'm not just talking here about the beautifully layered lasagna. I'm talking here, too, about the pack of ramen noodles. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. I'm not just talking here about the salmon that is grilled on your backyard barbecue on a beautiful spring day. I'm talking here, too, about the Filet-O-Fish sandwich that is handed to you through the drive-thru window at McDonald's. Can the preacher get an amen? Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. And not just talking here about going to a great Indian restaurant and enjoying the chicken masala, but also the chicken tenders while you watch a college basketball game. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. See, our food moments are supposed to be more than food moments. They're supposed to be God moments. It's not simply enjoying the meal. It's enjoying the creator who got the whole thing spinning, which brings us to a very important and critical conversation about my wife's
cheesy potatoes. See, oh, those are your wife's cheesy potatoes? No, 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 no. Hers are much better than those. So, we have kids and grandkids that live in the area. A couple times a year, you know, we all, you know, think Thanksgiving, Christmas type things, where you just cook up a whole bunch of food for the pack of us that are there. And one particular granddaughter, Cooper is 10 years old this weekend, has a perpetual request whenever the family is gathering for a meal. And the request is this: Grandma, are you going to make your cheesy potatoes? It's predictable. It's dependable. Grandma, are you going to make your cheesy potatoes? Because Cooper loves Grandma's cheesy potatoes. Now listen, this girl is a rail thin picky eater. She'll get her plate. She will just pick away at the edges of her plate, but not Grandma's cheesy potatoes. She piles up mounds of them on her plate and just devours them, and she demands to take the leftovers home. Now, our hope is that Cooper remembers Grandma's cheesy potatoes long into her adulthood. And my hope isn't just that she remembers the cheesy potatoes, but that she remembers her grandma. Someday, we will be gone. And I hope that she remembers not just the potatoes, but the love of her grandma who made this cheesy, gooey goodness for her. In fact, if she remembers the potatoes and forgets her grandma, something has gone badly wrong. Conversation number three, the competition. And I would like to suggest that one of the greatest competition for God, having my top enjoyment and affection in life, I want to suggest that the biggest rival to God might be the gifts of God. So just this little statement here: the gift should draw me to the giver and not replace the giver. The gift of the child, the gift of a great relationship in your life should draw you closer to the giver and not replace the giver. The gift of steady foundation financially. Bills are being paid all the time, no difficulty scrounging up grocery money. The gift should draw me to the giver and not replace the giver. I better be more in love with the giver than with the cheesy potatoes. So this shows up in our Bible, in instruction. One example is 1 Timothy chapter 6, where the Apostle Paul, the older pastor, he's writing a younger pastor, challenging the younger pastor on how to coach wealthy people in the Jesus community in the city of Ephesus. And so this is how the older pastor coaches a younger pastor. He says, "Now, Timothy, coach the wealthy in the congregation not to be arrogant," check this out, "nor to put their hope in wealth, man, which is so uncertain, but instead to put their hope in God," check this out, "who richly provides us with everything for our" what? Say it with me. For our enjoyment. That teaching right there isolates my greatest challenge in relationship to my stuff: how to enjoy it without putting my hope in it. Timothy, coach the wealthy in your, and don't just think billionaires here. If you have multiple pair of shoes to decide from and multiple coats to decide from, and if you ever throw out leftovers, you're probably included in this. Just financially grounded in some way, not perpetually flirting with extreme poverty. He says not to be arrogant, not to put their hope in wealth, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. There it is. The gift should draw me to the giver, but not replace the giver, for our enjoyment. And so I just, listen, that wonderful Caesar salad that you have with chicken, enjoy this. Your ability to go someplace warm for a week in April, enjoy this. fixing up something around your house, a new deck, remodeling a bathroom. Enjoy this. Just don't let it replace God as your deepest affection and deepest enjoyment, and it will not rescue you. Now listen, you're probably going to, Jeff, now that is a good thing to be written to people with money. Does it apply to anything other than money? Absolutely. This is a radically impartial list. Athleticism, wit, beauty, savings, influence. Athleticism, what happens is that you have a gift, an athletic gift. But what happens when that becomes a substitute God? I need you, I only feel my importance and significance and worth when I'm a starter. If I get a college scholarship, I'm telling you, you're one ACL tear away. It's just unreliable to give you what your heart is craving. Wit, the ability to be funny. Beauty, which often tends to fade over time. Physical beauty, savings, having a fully funded retirement account, having a position that is an influential position. These, last week we used the word idol, and we said, what is an idol? An idol is a substitute God. My friends, often an idol is something good, a good thing that we turn into an ultimate thing. Often an idol in our lives, a God replacement, a God substitute, isn't something bad. We just ask it to do something for us that it can never do. We ask it to be our life. We ask it to be the bread of life rather than seeking Jesus as the bread of life. Last week we looked at a definition of idol, and it went something like this. It was a definition by a guy by the name of Steve Cuss. One reason to like him is that his website is stevecusswords.com, which I like him just for that reason. But he spoke at our Recourage conference a couple weeks ago. Steve said, listen, idol is anything where I go, unless I will not be okay unless I have that. I will not be okay unless I have that. So I just need to be brutally honest about something here. This list here, athleticism, wit, beauty, and let's go back, please. Wit, beauty, savings, influence. It can be anything. It can be a child. It can be someone you're dating. It can be a career. It can be a home. It can be anything. And these things unintentionally become idols as if by gravitational pull. You know, last week I said, the question isn't, do you have an idol in your life? But all the time, it's like two or three are lobbying and jockeying to try to do it for me in my life. And so just understand, the heart is an idol factory. We're constantly asking stuff other than God to fill the empty place in us. Our question should be, what do you do? What do you do when you discover that you've taken a gift of God, and rather than using that to draw near to God, somehow over time it's replacing God as your ultimate source of life? And so three habits. We talked about these last week. We'll talk about them next week too. The three words are identify, expose, and replace. Identify, and that's just know what it is. And I don't know what it is for you. For you, it might be being known and appreciated by the right people. It might be business success. It might be this endless quest for new and better stuff. I don't know what it is for you, but step one, habit one, is to identify it. When I call it a habit, what I mean by that is this is not something you do in 2026 and you're good for life. It's like every week, identify what's creeping in as a God substitute. Identify it. Word number two, what's word number two? Identify, word number two is expose. To expose it is just to look at it in the face and go, you ain't gonna do it for me. If my last three raises didn't do it for me, chances are the next raise isn't going to either. You ain't going to do it for me. Wonderful, wonderful home improvement renovation. It didn't fix the inner part of me. You ain't going to do it for me. You ain't going to do it for me. That child may be a wonderful child. I'm just guessing that they will be a lousy God. You might be looking at them now when they're 2 months old and saying, they're doing pretty good. Look at them when they're 13. Lousy God. To put something on someone to make them my rescuer. You expose it. You look at it and say, you ain't going to do it for me. What's word number three? place. The habit of identifying, then you expose it, you call it out, and the third one is you replace it. You cannot remove an idol. You have to replace an idol. And in order to have the guts to replace an idol or to have the sensibility to replace an idol, Jesus has got to become more interesting to you than the idol. Because he's got to replace it. You're not going to invite him to replace it if something else is more interesting. Jesus has to become more interesting to you than another $10,000 in the bank. If you're asking him to replace what means, Jesus has to become more interesting to you than 5,000 more Instagram followers. Jesus has to become more interesting to you than getting the approval and the nod from people that are important to you. It's not simply that you look at an idol and say, you're not going to work for me. It's that you look toward Jesus and say, if you are the one that came to give life and give it to the full, you're going to have to find Jesus compellingly interesting, or you'll just continue to lean into what you've been leaning into all along. Does this make sense? So when I notice routinely that there's an idol whispering in my ear, trust me, whatever that happens to be, relevance, popularity, the right people taking notice, when I notice that in my life, I have a mantra I say to myself, and it's this: dude, you need to spend more time with Jesus. Here we go. Dude, you need to hang out with Jesus more. You need to hang out with Jesus more, because idols cannot be removed. They have to be replaced. So my blue notebook, I started this list and I don't remember why. The list, the heading is just reasons to like Jesus. Actually, it was 20 reasons to like Jesus, but 20 reasons was a long time and I keep adding to the list. So let me serenade you with this. Reasons to like Jesus. Because he made wine at a wedding, and because he cried at a funeral. Because he enjoyed long meals as a setting for deep conversation. Reasons to like Jesus. That at one of those meals, the Last Supper, hours before his arrest, he got up from the meal, wrapped a towel around his waist, and washed his disciples' feet. Reasons to like Jesus. Because he was raised to life following a brutal, humiliating, shame-filled death, bringing us hope that life can flow following gruesome pain and horrific shame. Reasons to like Jesus, because at a lake following the crucifixion, he grilled fish and made bread over hot coals for his disciples. Reasons to like Jesus, following that meal, he gave Peter a second chance after a well-publicized failure. All those are in John's gospel, by the way. Get to know him. Get to enjoy him. Learn day at a time, month at a time, to trust him, to know his enjoyment of you. And you may find yourself drawn, more drawn, to the source of life. And you may find yourself drawn away from a never-ending chase, trying to fill yourself up with something that will never fill you full enough. Back to Montana and Laura. She's 37 years old, doesn't believe in God, living pretty much for herself. She's rented a house out in the country, standing on her porch. Beautiful view of the mountains, overwhelming beauty and overwhelming gratitude. And she said, I realized I had no one to thank. And in that moment, she closed her eyes and started shooting out thank yous to the universe, covering every base that she could possibly think of. To her guardian angel, if she had one, to relatives long past, to God, if there was a God out there. It was a week or two after that moment, which was a critical moment. What if it's not just me? What if there's something out there that's good and that blesses? A week or two later, she started having these random encounters
with some Christians, I think in Billings, Montana. And one of them was rather thoughtful and intentional about sharing their faith. And she unearthed a Bible that her grandparents had given her when she was 9 and had not opened since she was 13. She began to read and began to engage in conversation with these believers. And it was about 9 months later that at night with her cat, she walked outside and knelt in the snow and opened her heart to God. She asked for forgiveness. She invited Jesus in. Started a journey where God began to transform areas of her life, one after the other, after the other. Jesus, the giver, our creator, also our rescuer. Let me ask our worship team to come out here at Cascade and in our other spaces. We're going to sing a song, and then a room host or campus pastor will come up in each of our rooms and dismiss you one at a time. Can I ask you to stand here at Cascade? All right. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him. Without Him, nothing was made that was made. In Him was life. And that life was the light to all mankind. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And that Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. As our Creator and as our Rescuer, it is simply worth putting Him at the center of me and growing to find life in the bread of life, the source of life, and the water of life.